Hey, my name is Amanda. I want to thank you for joining us today. We hope that this message inspires you, builds your faith, and helps you find your next step toward Jesus. Enjoy the message.
Remain standing, if you would, for God's Word. We're going to be reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, beginning with verse 28. This is following a debate that religious leaders have been having with Jesus. And it says here in verse 28, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and that there's no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifice. When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. So I imagine you have been asked a question frequently over the past couple weeks, and maybe a question you ask, it's just sort of customary, that is, how was your Christmas? Or how were your holidays, looking at the broader season? I don't know how you've been answering. I've been asking that question. I've been asked it a bunch. And I was saying, we had a great Christmas season. We had two new grandbabies. What can you not like about that? It was awesome. There's many, many good things that happened. I wouldn't call it perfect because all of our kids weren't able to be with us. We still had just an amazing experience. So let me ask you, what would make Christmas perfect for you? What would you say, man, that was a perfect Christmas? What would it take? I mean, that's like the highest standard, right? For some of you, you would say, man, perfect Christmas is that all the family was together. Others would say, perfect Christmas is that none of the family was together. Family can be messy. I get it. I don't know what it might be for you, but picture that. You know, you don't get any higher than perfection. So what would be a perfect Christmas? You know, perfect is such a lofty goal. Honestly, we kind of write that off most of the time because we know we're not perfect, life's not perfect, circumstances are perfect, and you have to be okay with imperfect gifts. But every field and every endeavor, though, has certain ways that they classify something as being perfect, you know? And we're like, yeah, that was perfection. In academia, you would say that a 4.0 grade point average, that was perfect, especially if you carry that all the way through college, right? Or if you got a 36 on the ACT, that's perfection. Sports, they have their own standards of what they would classify as perfect. My favorite game even has this thing called a perfect game, you know, where a pitcher sees 27 batters, gets all 27 out, nobody reaches base, hit, walks, or being hit by a pitcher, whatever. That's a perfect game. In golf, we might say perfection is a hole-in-one, right? Maybe a perfection for a team sport is going undefeated. NFL is getting ready for playoffs. And, you know, in NFL history, there's only been one undefeated team, the 1972 Miami Dolphins. And everybody kind of aims for that. That's like the gold standard. Nobody else has done it. Hey, a team in our own backyard has done that. Jackson Indians have done amazing the last couple years in 2020. They had they won state championship, went undefeated, a perfect season. This year didn't lose until the very last game. They've had a pretty amazing run. Sports are like that. But I think the greatest standard of perfection ever achieved in a sport was achieved by a horse. And if you're my age, you might remember Secretariat, 1973, winning the Triple Crown, the first horse to win the Triple Crown in 25 years. Won the Kentucky Derby in record fashion, won the Preakness, and then went to the Belmont Stakes. And if you've seen that race, just utterly obliterated the competition, won by 31 lengths, pulling away. Every once in a while, when I want to get inspired, I go watch the old video from 1973 of Secretariat winning the Belmont Stakes. It was utter perfection. Well, I think we get glimpses of perfection here or there. I think we do in the animal kingdom. You know, an eagle soaring through the sky. It doesn't flap its wings like so many other birds. It just catches the thermals and just soars majestically. Or a lion and its glorious mane, beautiful perfection. Maybe the largest mammal on the face of the earth, a whale, leaping out of the ocean and crashing into the waters. That's perfection. Or some of you sportsmen would find a 12-point buck perfection, right? Yeah. Or a cheetah. A cheetah achieving speeds of 70 miles an hour, just utterly amazing. You look at that and say, wow, that's just utter perfection. In nature, there are things that we would just say, wow, that was perfect. Like a glorious sunset at the beach. Yeah, isn't that glorious? Or maybe you're a mountain person and it's the Rocky Mountains and the snow-capped peaks reflecting in a body of water below, and you say, that is gorgeous. That is perfection. Our this past fall, my wife and I went to visit our youngest son who lives in New York, and we went up a few days early and decided to travel to New Hampshire to see the fall foliage, and it was just breathtaking. It is just perfect, just beautiful. And then, really, it's only been within the past 60 or so years that we've been able to see this globe from outer space, this beautiful thing that God has created. All of it takes place right there, just utter perfection. What about for a human being? Would you use the word perfect? Is it possible for a human being to be perfect? Leonardo da Vinci sketched out what he thought was the perfect dimensions of a man. He called it proportions, and it's kind of an iconic image. But that was only bodily. What would it take for a person to be labeled perfect? Or is it even possible? Would we even think about that kind of standard, because we know how imperfect we are? We know all of our flaws. In the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever given, Jesus said something so startling, so extreme, so radical that people had been trying to water it down and explain it away for 2,000 years. He said, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, did Jesus really mean that? And if he did, what did he mean by that? I mean, was that just certain hyperbole? I mean, preachers, we use, you know, exaggerated speech. He did in the sermon. At one point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, throw it from you, for it's better to go through life with one eye than to be tossed into hell with two eyes intact. Now, I've never seen anybody walking around with one eye because they plucked the one out. We know Jesus was speaking figuratively there. But when he said, be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect, doesn't seem to be any hyperbole or exaggerated speech. It just seems to be plain speaking. So what did he mean by that? Do we take him seriously? Seems that Jesus is saying, by God's grace, we can be perfect. Some would call it being a saint. A French novelist by the name of Léon Bloy wrote this: the only real sadness, the only real failure, the only great tragedy in life is to not become a saint. The only real sadness, the only real failure, the only great tragedy in life is to not become a saint. We believe that? Friends, there's more for you. And this is a theme we're going to be coming back to on a regular basis, because we believe that our God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, including in the transformation of your heart and mind. Because our God takes sinners and turns them into saints. So, what did Jesus mean by this? I think to get the answer to that question, you go to the question that was asked him, and that is, what is the greatest commandment? Because I think there, and the answer that he gives, we get a really big clue. Now, Jesus was a rabbi, and there were a lot of rabbis, and it was very common for students to ask their rabbi this question. You see, there were 613 Old Testament laws. That's a lot. And so they would have these conversations, like, oh, what's the most important one? And, well, one rabbi says it's this, and the other rabbi, he says it's this, and he's got his reasons. And so it was very common for students to ask the rabbi, hey, what's the most important commandment? They asked Jesus. And you heard what he said. He said, quotes from Deuteronomy, says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So you know what he's saying? Perfection is love. There's no higher standard to reach for. There's no higher standard to attain. There's no greater thing in all of the earth. Love is perfection. Love is the greatest. Paul, the apostle, a follower of Jesus, would later write, there's only three things that really remain. Everything else goes away. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. There's no higher standard. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus insisted on two. Do you see he asked what was the greatest commandment? He gave two, right? Because there's no way to separate the two. They're like Siamese twins. You cannot separate them. They go together. This is how it is. You, if you're going to love God, you have to love your neighbor. John, who was one of Jesus' disciples, later would write a letter that we call 1 John, and he said, the person who says, I love God, yet hates his brother, is a liar. John was so blunt. But really, he's just taking the teachings of Jesus and saying, you can't say you love God and not love your brother, so you got to love your neighbor. Now, did you notice, he's been in this debate with the religious leaders, and they're not liking a lot, they don't like a lot of what Jesus is teaching. But you notice this time they said, yeah, you're right. Good answer, Jesus. Good one. They agreed. Why? Because everybody believes in love. Who doesn't believe in love? Everybody believes in love. You could go anywhere and talk about the importance of love, and everybody's going to say, yes, that's awesome. But Jesus had a problem with the religious leaders of his day because, you see, they had religiously sanctioned and come up with two exceptions to the rule. First, you don't really have to love people who hurt you. You don't have to love people who have wounded you. You don't have to. In fact, you can get revenge. Now you got to make sure it's even. So eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Don't escalate it. You know, just kind of. But you can love your neighbor, but you hate your enemy. That's what they were taught. That's what the rabbis taught. If someone hurts you badly, you don't let them off. You get back at him. You get revenge. And the other grand exception to the rule was outsiders. You don't have to love the outsider. You love your fellow Jew, but you don't love Samaritans. In fact, they gave religious sanction to hate Samaritans. Samaritans were folks who were, in their ethnicity, were part Jewish and part Gentile. And they said, you don't have to love Gentiles either. Gentiles were non-Jews. In fact, they called them dogs. And they sanctioned that religiously. Amazing. In fact, some rabbis taught their students this prayer. They said, pray this every morning. God, I thank you that I was not born a slave, a woman, or a Gentile. Now, ladies, we'll talk about the other one later, okay? You know, religion's been beaten up on women for a very, very long time, okay? But he said, I thank you I'm not born a Gentile. We don't love those folks. They're outsiders. They're foreigners. And so Jesus was constantly battling with the Pharisees over these two caveats they gave to everybody believes in love, but oh no, you don't love your enemy and you don't love the outsider. But Jesus taught something else, didn't he? Let's look at the context of that statement about being perfect, and we get a really good, clear explanation of what Jesus really meant by it in its totality. He said, and this is in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." It's the nature of God. "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Aren't even tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? I mean, everybody loves love. Skinheads love. They love their own. You know, radical anarchists, they love. They love their own. They hate everybody else. Even Adolf Hitler loved Eva Braun. Everybody loves love. We just limit the scope of it. But Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. God's love has no boundaries. God loves the righteous and the unrighteous. He loves sinners. He loves saints. He loves all. And that's the kind, and that's perfect. A lot of ethicists have looked at the teachings of Jesus and they say, oh my gosh, you can't get any higher than that. And you can't. See, love is, perfection is love. And like I said, too many times people, even sometimes will religiously, you know, sanction the hating of other people or writing off other people. A friend of mine's pastor did a difficult sermon, did a difficult funeral recently for a man who tragically died in an automobile accident. And he did not have it. Did not have a church, and he was asked to do the funeral. So he met with the widow and talked with her and discovered the man grew up in a religious home but had left the faith early in his adult years. And she started talking about his family and what he'd experienced and why he was outside of the church. Apparently his family, they were very religious and very, very, very strict, very legalistic. In fact, like if you messed up, you were really shamed. And you were really condemned, and there was just this atmosphere, this kind of oppressive atmosphere in the home, and he just wanted to get away from that. And he got married, but his first marriage didn't make it, failed. And his parents disowned him, and they sanctioned it religiously. They were being holy by doing that. So later, years later, he gets remarried. And this is the widow that my friend's talking to, and she's Jewish. And his parents were invited to the wedding, and they came. They hadn't talked in years. They were estranged. Goes up to the woman, first time they've ever seen her, and said, this is what they said to her, "You're Jewish, and we don't approve of this." See how ugly religion can be? Does anyone wonder? He said, I don't want anything to do with that. Jesus was battling that kind of religious stuff all the time. And he said, no, God's love is different. He sends his son upon the righteous and the unrighteous. The rain falls on everybody because that's the kind of love that God shows. Perfection is love. And then I would say perfection is possible because Jesus says, be perfect. Would he give us a command that we were not able to fulfill? It's possible. Now, let me give you a little background on this. We come from, every church comes from its own sort of tribe. We all come from different tribes, and I believe it takes all kinds of churches to reach all kinds of people. And ours in the Methodist tradition, historically, going back to our early Methodist forebears in England, we're very committed to this notion of what we call sanctification. And they really had a hope and an optimism for real transformation, that people really can change by the power of God and the grace of God. That we can be transformed. And so they talked about this all the time, and they used language like go on to perfection. Now, there's a 250-year-old language. They didn't mean live a mistake-free life, that you'll never sin again. That wasn't the point. They really believed that you could be made perfect in love. That by the power and grace of God, you could love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And because, first of all, they believe this because Jesus prayed for this. Look at the great priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. He said, sanctify them, this is Jesus praying, sanctify them, the disciples, by the truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself. The word sanctify means to set apart, to be holy, to be perfect. That they too may be truly sanctified. You know, Jesus prayed that you would be truly sanctified, transformed. Paul said it even more plain than that. He said in 1 Thessalonians, he says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, and he goes on and gives several other examples. It's God's will. So yeah, we believe perfection is possible. It's the back half of the gospel, this notion of entire sanctification. What's the first half? The first half of the gospel is good news. I love it. That is that you can be forgiven, that your past can be wiped clean, that you can have a fresh start, that you can be freed from the penalty of sin. What is the penalty of sin? The Bible says wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. By the gift of God, now, nothing you do, nothing I do, simply because God is good and he gives it to us, you can be forgiven and made a child, a daughter, son of God, and brought into the kingdom of God. That's the front half of the gospel. Unfortunately, a lot of folks kind of stop there. I've been saved. I've been born again. I've been forgiven. Then what? Well, friends, there's this whole back half of the gospel that our forebears called entire sanctification, our being saved to the uttermost. And that is not just being, you know, freed from the penalty of sin, but being freed from the power of sin, so that that stuff that would destroy you, that stuff that would diminish your life, that stuff that would eat away at you, would not have power over you anymore. And that's good news. I mean, that's really good news. That the habits and the thought processes and the things that come out of my mouth and the things I do can be transformed by the power of God. And I can be transformed into the image of Jesus. Friends, there's more for you. There's more for you. Let me ask you a question. What is the greater force in the world today? The power of sin or God's grace? What's the greatest force in the world today? Now you're in church. I know what your answer is going to be, right? You've got to say grace, right? Do we really believe that? I mean, really? When it comes to practical stuff, I wonder. Listening to a podcast it might have been a couple months ago now, and they got on the subject of pornography. And they're saying, you know, when pornography became real accessible with phones and other kinds of things maybe 20 years ago, it became rampant, became epidemic. In fact, estimates are that 70% of men view pornography every week, 25% of women. Now see, used to be, when I was younger, you had to go to CD bookstores in a bad part of town to see pornography, right? It wasn't that available. But then it became readily available, and the church addressed it, talked a lot about it, and said, you know, this is destructive. Why? Well, every sin is a violation of the law of love. What's the problem with pornography? Is it objectifies people. People made in the image of God, it makes them objects. And it feeds our lusts. So it's a violation of love. And so they put on this podcast, and they said, but you don't hear much about it anymore. You don't hear the church talking about it anymore. We did 20 years ago. In fact, here at LaCroix, we even brought in a guy who started a ministry to reach people in the porn industry. Reach them for Jesus. You know why we don't talk about it anymore? Because we surrendered. We gave up. There's no beating it. It's too powerful. So I ask you, what's more powerful? Power of sin or the power of grace? Is God able to break an addiction in your life? Maybe not porn. Maybe it's drugs. Nobody else even knows about it, but you know. Maybe it's alcohol. Is God able to break that? I'm not saying it's easy. Let me ask you, is grace more powerful than sin? We believe that God is in the business of turning saints, of turning sinners into saints. That people who are addicted can be set free. That you don't have to be bound to that anymore. That you can be free of that. You have an anger problem, you can be free of that. John, who I quoted earlier, was called Son of Thunder because he had a real anger problem, and Jesus nicknamed him Son of Thunder. And later he became known as the Apostle of Love. What's wrong? Why is anger, why is losing your temper a violation of love? Well, it's kind of obvious, right? You hurt people, you say things that really wound people, words you can't get back, actions that really hurt a person, and you know it, and your anger has really been a problem over the years, and you've just kind of given in to it. But I'm telling you, friends, there is a power greater than that. When Paul tried to describe love, he gave the most beautiful definition ever given. We read it only at weddings. It's kind of sad because it really is not just, it's not just for marriage. It's for every relationship. He started out, he's saying love is patient. I don't know about you, but that disqualifies a lot of us right at the very beginning. Love is patient, love is kind, and so forth. And I've battled impatience all my life. I have hurry sickness like no one else. And, you know, I pray, is God's power greater than that? And I pray for patience. And then I go out here to the roundabout, and still, all these years later, people still don't know how to use the dang thing. I mean, come on, the other day, you know, I'm driving through, and you're supposed to have the right of way if you're in the roundabout, and this person stopped. And what did I do? I got on the horn, man, and I just laid on it. And then I saw it was a LaCroix person. I'm so sorry. I really am. Sometimes I even give myself a speech. If you're going to go to roundabout, don't blow your horn at the stupid people. Don't do that. Don't. And don't call them stupid people. Can God make this impatient soul patient? Love is patient. I believe he can. I'm holding on to that. You see, perfection is possible. If I were to stop right here, it might be a bit discouraging. But listen to this third point. Perfection is God's work. It's only what God can do. Only God can redeem. Jesus saves, and Jesus transforms. He forgives you of your past sin, and he gives you power over present sin. Jesus does this. It's not what you do. A friend of mine recently said, you know, you can summarize the typical American Christianity version, 3 points of what Christianity is. God is good, I'm not, try harder. Is that good news? I don't know about you, but I get tired of trying harder. We're not told to try harder. God is the one who changes us. God is the one who transforms us. God takes sinners and turns them into saints. God can transform the human soul, and he does. So does that mean I just don't do anything? I just wait for God to zap me one day? No. He's told us what to do. Jesus said, come follow me. Come follow me. And he led him into a life of prayer. He led him into a life of worship. A life where he demonstrated silence and solitude. Heck, he began his ministry 40 days of fasting and prayer. They said, would you teach us to pray like you prayed, Jesus? And he led him into studying and knowing the scriptures and so forth and many other things. And though we don't physically get up and follow the incarnate Christ, his spirit is among us, and he still says, come follow me. So we follow him, and we do the things Jesus did so that we might live the life Jesus lived. My job, is to put ourselves in places where God has promised to meet us. And then God does the work. We call these places means of grace. A means of grace simply means it's where grace is being accessed. You can tap into the power of grace. What is grace? Grace is power from on high. It's the power of the Holy Spirit available to transform you. So Jesus said, where two or more gather in my name, there I am. You know, right now there's grace. You're receiving grace right now because you're in worship. When we come to the Lord's table, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We believe that we meet him in the cup, in the wine, and the bread. And there we receive grace. When we pray, we may not get goosebumps and may not feel anything, but God's there. When we fast, we do that. See, we do 21 days of prayer and fasting, and I've had conversations with folks about fasting, and it's hard. I'm not in it. I tell you what, friends, I'm not into Christianity because of the pain. I'm not in it for the pain. I don't like fasting any more than anyone. I don't like going without food. But I found that when I do this, that I meet God there, and I get an extra strength. Silence. Solitude. God said, be still and know that I am God. When we're still, when we're quiet, when I'm up with God, and it's early in the morning before the sun has come up, and I'm sitting there in his presence, I'm receiving grace. So you put yourself in a place where God has promised to meet you. And then watch what God does. He really does meet us there. So be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Down the road from here is St. Francis Medical Center. It's one of two fine hospitals, that in Southeast, that we have in Southeast Missouri. And people, you know, come from far and wide. We have amazing hope. We all always are grateful for the amazing medical care that we have here right in our own backyard. And I tell you what, I know it's been a hard season for them, and I thank God for nurses. They are angels of mercy. And if you've been called to be a nurse, you have been called to a high and holy profession. Thank you. Well, one of our hospitals, St. Francis. You know where that whole story began? It began 800 years ago. There was a guy in Italy riding his horse one day when he sees what would have brought terror upon anybody before the modern age of medicine, and that he saw a leper. People were horrified from lepers because they could get leprosy. It was a terrible disease. His skin was half gone. His face was disfigured. And the smell was so bad, he could smell it from yards away. And everything within him wanted to turn his horse around and leave. Because he was a man of great wealth and he didn't have to dirty his hands with such problems. But he remembered that something that God said to him when he prayed a few days before this. This 24-year-old man heard God say to him, Francis, the things that used to make you shudder will bring you great sweetness and content. So he rides his horse up to that man. He gets off of his horse. He goes to him. He reaches into his pocket and he gives him some money. And then he does the unthinkable. He hugs this leper and kisses him on the cheek. He gets back on his horse. And not long after that, he leaves his aristocratic family. He leaves the wealth. And he sets off on a course of poverty and service to the least and the hurting and the sick and the ones who were far from God. Francis of Assisi was transformed by love. You could say before that he was a spoiled rich kid, a man of privilege. And God transformed him in 800 years. That explosion of love that took place in Italy has gone out to whole the world. And we even see today in a medical center down the road that has dedicated itself to healing hurting people. Oh, after he died, Francis of Assisi was canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. We call him Saint Francis now. Because God turns sinners into saints. That's what he does. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. One of the places that I meet God is in an old prayer. The older I get, the more I've come to appreciate old prayers, but this is one I've prayed a long time. In fact, I pray it almost every day, and it's called the Wesley Covenant Prayer. And many folks in our tradition down through the years have prayed this congregationally. We've done it many times here at LaCroix, and I find that when I pray this prayer, God meets me in it. So I'd like to invite all of you to stand, if you would. And this is a great way to begin the year. I would encourage you. I begin most of my days this way. Beautiful prayer. I invite you to pray this. Let's pray this together and trust that God will meet us here. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Place me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be put to work for you, are set aside for you, praised for you, are criticized for you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and fully surrender all things to your glory and service. And now, O wonderful and holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours, so be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it also be made in heaven. Amen.
If you enjoyed today's message, make sure to subscribe to this channel. Feel free to share this with others that God has put on your heart. To learn more about LaCroix Church or to find your next steps, head to lacroixchurch.org. Thanks again for checking us out, and we hope to see you soon.